So we're still in verse 10 of chapter 1, and we were saying that the Judaizers felt that for a Gentile who came through Jesus Christ and through the preaching of the gospel, to truly stay saved and be right with God, he had to become a Jew. He had to go back, become a proselyte. There were various rules for that to happen, and then he would be accepted as being a Jew and a Christian. And Paul would not permit this. He saw this as being very absurd and simply contradicting what the gospel to the apostles or the gospel to the Gentiles was meant to be. So they wanted Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes. Paul would use the word absurd or foolishness. So he said, am I seeking favor of men by what I preach, changing the gospel? It's sort of a rhetorical question. Or am I trying to please God himself? If so, then by seeking man's approval in what I preach, I may not be a servant of Christ. He was saying, I cannot do both of these, and I've not chosen to do that. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He's simply saying, I did not receive this gospel, this apostleship, by men talking me into something. I didn't get it from the Jews. I didn't get it from Gentiles. He's simply saying, but I got this from God. My gospel, the gospel of Christ. It's interesting, Paul often calls it my gospel, and then it's called the gospel of Christ, and then it's called the gospel of God, and then sometimes it's called the gospel of grace. Notice how they interchange these words. It did not come or was not received by man's opinions, is what Paul is saying. That I didn't decide that I would make it easy for the Gentiles and water down the Jewish law to get them saved. He's letting them know that that was never my intention, nor was he going to do this anyway. But he just wanted them to know the source. So when he tells them what he's doing, and he's telling these converts that are wavering what's expected of them and what is not expected of them. So he says in verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's speaking in the singular simply about that one revelation when the Lord met him and called him and stopped him in his travels and told him who he was and asked him why he was persecuting him. That was the beginning. He received several more revelations within weeks, and we see that he did not get them from people. He got them from the Lord himself. And so therefore, he is not going to let the Judaizers talk him out of something. And he wants the Galatians to know that the Judaizers' opinion and teaching is actually false according to the gospel he received. And this is what he's going to proceed to do to a degree that he has no regard for them. It's interesting. Paul was very patient when he debated with Gentiles. Even the Corinthians, he started off very patient with them and gentle, and then when he found it necessary, he got very sharp with them. But it's interesting, with the Judaizers, he never even started off with patience. He saw them as an evil form behind it, propagating it, and he wasn't going to tolerate it for a minute. He even gets to the place, and people say, well, would Paul do that? Was that godly? It most certainly was. Jesus called people snakes and vipers and meant no words with them. And that's proper to do to those who are ministering by the devil. He called them what they were. And Paul ultimately will do the same with the Judaizers. He knew in the beginning some of them were misguided, but he knew that the ones who kept propagating and fighting him in this issue, he began to see immediately they were under inspiration of the devil. And he used terms to them that were very sharp and insulting. He actually said, I wish, you know, when they emphasized the main thing they wanted was these Gentiles to get circumcised and become a Jew. And he used a strong term that he wished they would slip with the knife and castrate themselves. Not only circumcise someone, he simply meant to cut off your genitals because you're so corrupt that he wished you would slip. and he had the right to use that insult against them. He saw them as not only Judaizers, but he would see them as false Jews, that they didn't even know the law properly, and therefore he didn't even consider them misguided Jewish people who didn't know much. No, he went after them. And we can see that they hounded him. They were under demonic inspiration, so he minced no words with them in these matters. So in verse 12, though Paul was converted, we would say, saved, or whatever terms we want to use, by Jesus' appearance to him. He called him Lord. He got a commission from him. He was called to preach and to be an apostle. We believe it came directly as far as the ministry. It came indirectly later. But this was the preparation that Christ had for him. But he got it from Jesus Christ. And later, it was revealed to him further. We find in vision and dream, and the extent of the gospel call was given to him. Remember that when the Lord appeared to him, he was blinded for several days, and he sat, and he fasted and would not drink or eat. He was so taken over by this experience that stopped him in his tracks. But he was called in the same order the Old Testament prophets were called. It was distinct and clear what God wanted from him. He did not have a grandfather clause. He didn't have to get it through men. He didn't have them instructing him. This was what God wanted from him, and God was going to hold him accountable, not the Judaizers, for what gospel he was going to preach. And then he goes on to explain his story in verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. All of Judaism and the Christian world at that time, which was small but was expanding throughout the Roman Empire, had heard this amazing story of Paul's zeal and fervor for Judaism and its ceremony and its rituals and laws. He did not tolerate the Jewish sect that he considered it was. Remember, the Jewish council came out, the main leaders and priests, and they publicly denounced Jesus as being a false prophet, being a false Messiah, and they felt justified outwardly in doing what they did to him. And Paul agreed with that. Remember, under the law, if a person was a false prophet, if they tried to lead people against the law and his principles, they were told to be put to death. They were not to be spared. And so Paul, in his thinking, or Saul at the time, he believed in what he was doing. He believed that the Jews were leading people away from Moses and the law by this false prophet. And so he was zealous, and he actually fulfilled Scripture. Remember what Jesus said, the time will come that men will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Well, he was having Christians killed, delivered it up to be judged by the Jewish law, and if they did not recant, he would have them put to death. They were considered false, leading people away from the gospel, as he would call it, of Jehovah. And so he was very convinced in what he was doing. He was doing what should have been done if it had been other false religions and if Jesus was not proclaiming the truth. This should have been done. False prophets that affected the people should be put to death. Moses required that, the law required that. So he had the zeal and he had the fervor. And the people heard this story and found it amazing that he went beyond what we call normal dealings to destroy this sect. They called them the Nazarene, the people of the way, these Jesus followers. There are various names for them. Remember, it wasn't until several years later that they began to be called Christians as a mocking term, and it began in Antioch, which later became the most thriving and the most populous of Christian communities. So even the chief priests had given him a special license to do what he was doing. In some cases, he did not have to bring these people back to Jerusalem. He had the power and authority of the high priest to act as the judge in these matters. They saw him as being so zealous and knowing the law so well. They sort of commissioned him to do this. He was very zealous in what he was doing. So he said, I went beyond measure and tried to destroy it, speaking of this new sect, verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So he was ahead of his Pharisaical peers. Remember later he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wasn't saying this out of just mere human pride. He understood it was the truth, that he was excelling them in his knowledge of the law and his carrying through the purposes of the law. Paul was an extremist. Paul was black and white when it came to these things. And he went about carrying forth what he expected should be done. He even shamed some of the elite leaders, for many of them, the priests included, were hypocrites. They were covetous. They were power-hungry men. And they didn't want to be disturbed from their system of making money and having power by going after what they would consider these little people. Let Paul do it. Let him handle these things. That's how they looked at it. Remember, the Christians were not really a threat to them in Jerusalem. The Christians as a whole, even by the guidance of the apostles and elders, they did not stir up things purposely. It was several occasions that there were moves of God where many people got saved, and when this became public and it rallied people in the temple area and disturbed them then. But otherwise, they sort of left these people alone and looked down on them as just being poor, ignorant people that eventually will come around. So as long as it did not affect their power, as long as it did not affect their money matters and things like that, they didn't care too much about it. But they saw that Paul did, and they thought that was great. Let him go and handle these things. Well, we can keep making money and keep debating issues in the Sanhedrin so people will see how wonderful and proud we are. That's what they were into. They were of the world, basically. There was no godliness in most of these people. So he had true principles, and Paul truly believed what he was doing, and he believed that the law of Moses required him to do what he was doing. But as we see, he was deceived. He was honest, but he was deceived. He was deceived by his own mind and spirit, that the hatred and the zeal so overwhelmed him that we find Paul's, some of his actions while he was in that state, were not any love or anything in them, which even the law required. But it's believed that maybe his conscience started to bother him, and he was fighting his own conscience, and maybe that's what it meant when Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. God was beginning to disturb him. Maybe in his mind he said, I'm doing what's right. But as he became extreme, and as he put to death Christians who were not a public nuisance, they were not what they called troublemakers in the community. They were not vile. They were not evil. They were not thieves. They did not go out of their way to stir up trouble with anybody. And that may have disturbed Paul, because most criminals and such were of that order, and they wanted to subdue them. But here was these meek, mild people that they just believed differently, and he had such an excessive hate for them. See, it was inspired by, and probably the devil was influencing this conscience also. So he was in a great turmoil at this time when the Lord decided now it's time to show him something. And that's why he said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Remember, we said the goad was to train the oxen. It was to make him go in a certain direction. And if he didn't, he was poked with this long pole that had a thorn on the end of it, or a sharp piece of wood. And it hurt. And so it's implied here that Jesus is telling Paul, I'm trying to get you on the right path, and you're fighting me. And that's why he said, why are you persecuting me? So he was telling him immediately that what you've been doing to my servants and having them killed is wrong. You're fighting me. And then he reveals who he is. And this probably, again, shocked Paul out of his senses. He just probably never thought of this. He never for once believed they could be right. He never for once believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed what he was told. He believed other things. It's believed, some people do believe, that Paul did not come and learn in Jerusalem until he was almost 20 years old. He was not raised in Jerusalem. So he did not know about certain events until he was told. And how was he told? In most cases, from the Jewish bias. So if he heard the stories about Jesus and stuff, they were always maligned against Jesus. He was immediately told he was a false prophet, that he deceived the mass. So see, that's what he was coming to believe, and he probably only heard that true side. He wasn't going down there talking to Peter about it. He wasn't going to be talking to the apostles about it. So he was ahead of himself. He was ahead of his time and his extremeness and his zeal for the Jewish law and the Jewish traditions. Verse 15. But when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, he was pleased, the next verse, to reveal his son. But we back up here. But God, who set me apart from my mother's womb. Scripture says many are called, few are chosen. Some prophets, if not most of them, they were such. They were uniquely called. Some, God revealed that to people from their birth or their conception. God pre-planning to do certain things and already setting the stage for it. From the womb, we find Jeremiah was such a one, sanctified from his mother's womb. John the Baptist was another. And of course, Jesus the Lord. There is the uniqueness of God, but also that when these men were called, there was no Scripture ever given that they were going to be called against their will, that they could do as they pleased, that they had a license or anything. No, they had to submit to God. If we follow the lives of these people, we'll see how they were brought in by this. And if they rebelled, like Jeremiah did for occasion, he was dealt with severely by the Lord, same as Jonah was. But simply because God pre-planned and had his plans in working before then, and we do not find this uniquely different in every case, because even bringing about the birth of Christ, in a sense, God had to manipulate certain lines and families. He had to not allow certain kings and priests to be killed at the wrong time, even though they were wicked. See, that was his right to do that, but it did not involve often the individual knowing what was going on. It wasn't required for them. See, God can use the righteous or the wicked as it suits him. And in his providence, he does both. But remember, in all of his planning for Israel, and all of his planning to do great things for them, they refused and they rebelled and he rejected them. They did not become what God intended it to, though he intended to do this for generations before they came to great power. Remember the 400 years they wandered waiting for the proper time for Moses to come. God was carrying out his various plans, whether they were righteous or wicked. That's God's prerogative to do these things. But it does not confirm or disaffirm the individual standing with God at all times. So God simply revealing things that is not of the what we say the norm for us. In some cases, it's only God's foreknowledge of future events that inform us of these things. Remember King Saul, he was chosen of God, and God intended to establish his house forever, and he was told that. But God did not establish his house because of his rebellion. But it was God's intention to do it. But see, even that mixes with God's foreknowledge and planning that when Saul decided not to obey God, God was not left without plans. Obviously, he knows all. But what we have to see is that God's thinking on these things and knowledge far supersedes us, and we do not find Scripture explains these things to us. So this leaves people in a quandary, but all we have to say is that is the divine nature. Much of God cannot be revealed to us, And we have no scripture that says he's going to reveal it to us ever. There are things about God and his depths that we may never attain to. If we did, we'd be equal to God. So obviously, there are things that aren't. So we have to see that King Saul, God had a special plan, and he did not fulfill that. The apostle Judas was chosen by Jesus, not because he was already a wicked sinner. He was not chosen in rebellion. He was chosen because he met the conditions that Christ required and that the Father wanted. And the scripture makes it very plain that Judas fell by transgression, not by God's plan. God did not pick Judas because he was going to fall. See, again, the full knowledge of God enters into things that we cannot comprehend. God sees and foresees things, but it never states that he interferes or plans them. So God, in his mind, he can allow people to have free will and choice, and yet what he sees or doesn't see is within the nature of God. But it implies that it doesn't interfere. It isn't like God's sitting there looking at someone's future and then planning to do something because of their future. We find no teaching in Scripture. Remember when he fell, it was like Peter quoting in the Psalms that said, "Let another take his office," implying when he fell. Okay? So surely God's foreknowledge does not interfere with man's will and the choices, nor does God's will or actions base himself on such. As God states clearly that it is not his will that any perish and all be saved, but he's basically revealed that most adults, humans, will end up in hell. This does not have any negative reflection on God because of his foreknowledge, nor does it cancel out God's ability to offer man what he offers him. So God's character is just and holy in everything he does. So we can say that God does not make predecisions to any on his foreknowledge as far as man or individual destiny. What's based on God's knowledge stays within God's knowledge. Not only is he all-knowing and is capable of things that we cannot understand, he cannot cancel out his character of goodwill, benevolence, and justice. So as we've said before, if God truly predestines people to hell, then the gospel is a sham. It is a hypocrisy, and you need to find you another religion, because there could be no justice or holiness in God to do such. That refutes many of the ultra-Calvinistic predestination teachers, but I believe they're of the devil, so I have no problem denouncing them. They do a slander and an injustice to God's very nature by teaching some of their false doctrines. The best they could do is say there are certain things you leave to God because the explanations are not given to us, so why speculate on them? People should not speculate and spend much time on things that the scripture will not clarify. Those things belong to God. Okay? So Paul was called by grace. He was called by Christ Jesus, and it was God's purpose and choice to do so, the same as he called people to the prophetic ministry under the old covenant. They had a choice. They could abide by the call, or they could rebel against it. But in some cases, the extreme cases, because of prophecy and end time events, God will make statements and tell us things, and he knows they're not going to be altered. But as far as individuals, the everyday Christian in person, we find no teaching in Scripture that ever hints that that person, that God has planned to send them to heaven or hell before they've ever done anything. Now, this is nonsense. And as I said, it's contrary to what God has revealed about himself and other matters. If it was true, I would say it. I would say it to the angels and everybody. Then God was a hypocrite. He cannot be a liar or a hypocrite. He cannot say and honestly believe it because the scripture's true, that it's God's will that all be saved and that all come to the knowledge of truth if he's predestined most of them to hell. We'd have to say God's schizophrenic and needs good psychiatrists. Because it's contrary to sound doctrine, it contradicts itself, and it's too absurd to even consider. Verse 16 and 17, so he not only called me through his grace, it was pleased to reveal, he was pleased to reveal his son and me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so he's saying, and I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood or with humans. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Again, he's claiming to be an apostle. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So God's grace, God's pleasure and purposes was to use Saul, we will interchange his name, to reveal his son, Jesus the Christ, in him, and also by proclaiming the gospel of God to the Gentile world. He was the foremost apostle and prophet to the Gentiles in a way that Peter and John and others were not. Peter did have the keys to the kingdom, but not popery. In popery, Peter, his line carries on through elected individuals, and supposedly up until this day. No, they are elected by demons. There's no purpose of God in the nonsense, and you find in the scripture no one replaced him. They use as a basis Judas's replacement. But Judas's replacement was necessary for the foundation of the church and the witness of the ministry of Christ for the 3.5 years. But we find in the early church, and for the first 150 years, there was no replacement for apostles when they died. We find John, the last one, living to be up in his 90s when all of the other apostles were dead, and you never find him referring to his replacement or anybody else's replacement. Isn't this astounding? So no, Peter had the keys of the kingdom when he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Some tried to say, well, that was for all of the apostles. In a truth, it was. The foundation of the church was based on this. But in one sense, Peter was given the keys that no one else was given. And what was that? It was the power. The keys were to open doors. That was the authority and power given. That's what the keys meant. Peter was given the power and privilege to preach the gospel, the public gospel at Pentecost, at the baptism of the Holy Spirit after it happened. He was the first and foremost of the apostles in Jerusalem and Judea. He was the public figure that went in the early part proclaiming the gospel. Later on we see others doing it on their own, but he became the foremost one to introduce the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews. For the first 8 years or so, that's all who were being addressed. It was to Jews that the gospel was mainly being offered. It was no specialty at this time that it was sent to Gentiles. Even though Gentiles were interested, if they wanted to listen, they were not singled out. They had to come as a guest or as a proselyte. And see, that's why we find they had to be instructed further by the Holy Spirit later. And he was the first to publicly and officially preach the gospel to the Gentiles by preaching at Cornelius's house, and 12 people were converted. They were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, or baptized with the Spirit immediately, and began to speak in tongues. And Peter had nothing to do with knowing of what was going on. He didn't lay hands on them. It's interesting. Later on, when people wanted to be filled with the Spirit after they were saved under Philip and other evangelists preaching, usually they called for the apostles to come and pray over them. But it's interesting that God, he used him to preach the gospel to a righteous Gentile, and his household and whoever was in there, they converted, they believed, and not only were they saved, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter was astounded at this. And he used this as a defense later when some of the Jews from Jerusalem got disturbed with him going into a Gentile's home. So remember, Jews basically didn't do that. So he used that as a justification, as if I could do nothing about it. So he was given the keys to the kingdom. He opened the gospel publicly, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Yet it was Paul who actually was called later with what he called extreme or extra grace and authority to be an apostle to the Gentile world. And we find later, he will talk about it, that this was confirmed by the apostolic leaders and elders in Jerusalem, who were considered the foundational leaders of the Christian world. But we see it was unique. He did this. At Peter and Paul's death in about 68 A.D., the vast majority of Christians in the known world were Gentile Christians. The several cities in the Roman Empire that had larger groups, there were several, Antioch and Ephesus and others, they had larger groups of Christians than Jerusalem or Judea did. See, this 20, 30 years, we're seeing something happening. When he was called in vision by Jesus, the Lord, Saul did not go to the leaders of the Christian world immediately, the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. Even Ananias, the disciple who was sent to lay hands on him so he would receive his sight, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he was water baptized then, we find no major instructions that he gave to Paul. He addressed him as his brother, and the Lord had instructed him in a vision, he is my chosen servant. And when he tried to argue the point, Jesus clarified to him, he's mine. Now you go and lay hands on him, that he should recover his sight, and he was baptized. We find no instructions that Ananias or anyone sat down with Paul for days instructing him. He may have had questions, but that was not what we find. We find that Paul himself was given visions and dreams during that period where he was getting further instructions and revelation to not only what the gospel was, who Jesus was. See, this was an astounding thing for Paul to see that he was persecuting the very followers of the Son of God. He was beginning to see that Jesus was the Lord of glory. You can imagine the astounding mind when he began to comprehend that they did kill their Messiah, that the Jewish leaders, those propagating the law of Moses, had killed the Lord of glory. This was probably so astounding to him because he was the most zealous of them. So he did not go at this time to the apostles or elders in Jerusalem. Obviously, it was necessary at the time. The Lord would have told him to go, but he did not go anywhere of great significance. He receives his sight. Remember, Paul fasted without food and water for several days, and in that vision, God showed him that Ananias was going to come and pray for his eyesight. And it's interesting that he did not reveal to him that he was going to instruct him for months on Christianity, because he didn't. He was going to get this another way. Remember, Paul was zealous. He knew the law as well as anybody did. So once the Holy Spirit, once the Lord started to show him things, it was like a light went on. He began to see the coming together, the revelation of truly the Old Testament being fulfilled, which Satan had blinded him to, the God of this world, that he could not see these things while he was yet in his deceptions and rebellion and the hatred he felt toward the Christian. It appears Paul received several visions and dreams from Christ that began to enlighten him as to who he was and what he was going to be to him. He got it direct as he was to get it, and that was part of the requirement of being an apostle. As Paul says later, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? That's what prophets claim. They got their callings and commissions directly from Jehovah. Let's stop here. Lord, give us wisdom and give us understanding and inspiration through what your scripture teaches for its practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.